And then after we read Genesis 3, we will turn to Luke's Gospel, to the first chapter, and have a little bit of Christmas in October. Let us hear God's word. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Thus far, the reading of God's word, and now we look to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. Again, let us hear God's word. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. Our evening series is a substantial hope as we make our way through the teaching of the Apostles' Creed and the significance and application of each of these points of doctrine that we profess each Lord's Day morning as we gather and worship together to remind ourselves of the basic substance of the faith, of what we believe before we come to the Lord's table each week. Connor's been doing a lot of the heavy lifting in this evening series as the preaching schedule has evolved a bit, and I thank him for that, and he's done an excellent job at unfolding these things for us. As tonight we come to, "I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary." Now, Connor's done a great job of unfolding for us the person and work of the Father, and began last time unfolding the person and work of the Son, even as the totality of the Creed is the unfolding of the person and work of each of the persons of the Godhead. The question I want to bring to us tonight, Connor brings points, I bring questions. How can Jesus be our Lord? How can Jesus be our Lord? And I believe that those two phrases following our profession that Jesus Christ, God's only Son, is our Lord, answers this question. How can Jesus be our Lord? And we've heard some of these matters unfolded for us in the text tonight, because the root of the issue is that we need something different than us. Everyone that you have ever met in your life is messed up. Everyone that you have ever known on this earth is a descendant of Adam and Eve, born in sin. And as much as some of our national leaders, even our state leaders, can try to make us believe that out of this milieu of problems can come the solution, we have to say, no, it's me. I'm the problem. It's me. And so how can there be one of us as people, as persons, who can attain to this position of Lord in such a way so that that profession can be made ad infinitum until that one returns by any person in any nation at any point in time, and it be true that this one is Lord? To orient ourselves a little bit, we need to remind ourselves that the term Lord is technically a political term. This was the grand problem with the early Christians and Rome, because they kept walking around saying, Jesus is Lord. And it's ironic in the 20th and 21st centuries, there are many who want that to be just the profession of the church. Jesus is Lord, in a sense, to avoid complication, to avoid division, to avoid making things more difficult than they need to be. But if we look back to the first century church, the mere profession Jesus is Lord would mean you are met with death. It was not simple. It was not easy. It didn't keep things from getting complicated as you were being crucified or disemboweled or dismembered or staked on the wall or whatever your end result would be from declaring that Jesus is Lord. And what is Jesus is Lord? What was that in the face of? It was in the face of the proclamation that was desired from Rome that Caesar is Lord. That's what they wanted to be on the lips of all Roman citizens, all subjects to the throne in Rome, is Caesar is Lord. So when you would say, no, this disenfranchised, seemingly rebellious Jewish rabbi crucified, rumored to have raised again 3 days later, is actually Lord, that was problematic for Rome. And you would be killed. Because there ain't no way that Jesus is Lord. Caesar is the boss. More particularly than even a political term, it's a term of ownership. It's a term of dominion over something that belongs to that Lord. And how do we understand Jesus to be our Lord in these terms? Well, one, he is king. He's king of the universe. He's king of nations. But he also owns us. He owns us because, as God, he made us, but then also he redeemed us. And all of this stands in the face of the basic ontology or being of the reality of the human race. See, out of Rome, out of Cairo, out of any national or county seat across the world at that point, there had been endless efforts to cast a human being as divine. I mentioned that in the sermon this morning. That's the great foil of the final plague of Egypt, is that even the one that you can see and who claims to be divine, and his son will be claimed to be divine, and he will sit on the throne someday and claim to be divine. This God who is setting us free out of Egypt, he is bigger and more powerful than that one who claims to be divine. There is no one else who has that type of being over another. Endless efforts, whether it be Caesar or Pharaoh or any county official, they wanted to be counted as a human being who had made their way to the divine. Now, this is even the trope of Mormonism. That's their grand selling point. You can become a god. Why? Because when they speak of the Father, they're not talking of the Father as in the triune God. They're talking about the one human being who became divine and had all of these spiritual children and now have been born on this earth serving that one God. It's Mormonism is the ultimate American religion because everybody wins. And technically, it's just a pyramid scheme. And it philosophically cannot work. Because if everybody is becoming a god, there's nobody left to serve the god that that person has become. But this is what we see throughout history. Lots and lots and lots of people trying to ascend to the divine. We hear it in our modern spirituality. Just click on social media or watch certain movies or shows, and there's this constant drivel of you unlocking the divine within you. This is the uniqueness of the Christian faith. Is at no point have we been called as humanity to ascend to divinity. Our divinity condescended into humanity. That's the grand distinction between the Christian faith and all other faiths, is the matter of incarnation, of Emmanuel. And this Emmanuel being God truly with us, as us, not just with us, yet other than us. He didn't descend as the invisible, spiritual, bodiless, divine being and make himself physically manifest somehow so that we could say, wow, look at that, almost like some type of alien movie where the orb descends and everyone's in mystery and what do we do? How do we approach? And in the end, they find out that the holy book that the alien brings is a cookbook. Anyone remember that? To serve man. But this God entered into space-time from eternity as a human being. It's interesting that providentially in an election cycle, and don't think that you're nearing the end of an election cycle because the next election cycle has already begun. I think it's up to a 6-year cycle now. 6 to 8 years. In a season that matters of conception, pregnancy, labor, delivery are so hotly debated and contested, that we have the opportunity to be reminded that our hope of eternal salvation hinges on these very matters. Conception, pregnancy, labor, and delivery. And I will simply say that not only is the pregnancy of Mary carrying Jesus appointed by God, but all pregnancies are appointed by God. Each one is a moment where the baby, yes, the baby, is being knit together in his or her mother's womb. by God. This is how it has happened since time in memoriam. And this is how it will happen until the day that all things draw to their appointed end. And so we come to this first part of the answer to how can Jesus Christ be our Lord? The fact that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Now, it's interesting when these things come up in discussion how much everyone wants to try to cram this act of divinity into our human understanding of how the birds and the bees work. To the point that you will hear some today speak of how foolish this doctrine is because it means that God raped a woman. We have our little barn of concepts and terms and understanding, and we have a hard time fitting what Scripture teaches into that. In our Confession of Faith, the fifth chapter, the third paragraph, we confess God in his ordinary providence, that means his ordinary providence, just day-to-day items, maketh use of means. So we were talking about this some this morning, weren't we, catechism class? That God ordains for people to be saved, and how does he accomplish that? They don't just start glowing one day, say, I guess God has appointed me. And now there has been some theories that he gives some a perfect skull, and when their hair all falls out. No, just kidding. No one has ever guessed that, I will tell you that much. No, how does he do that? He does it through means. He does it through the sending of people who preach and teach the word, and through the means of hearing the word and responding as the Spirit gives life to that soul. There are means that God uses to accomplish things. Perhaps you've known someone who anytime an opportunity comes up says, let me pray about it. And they pray until the opportunity's over, and then they say, well, I guess God didn't want that to happen. There's means. God uses means. A lot of times, we're the means. Spoiler alert. We're the means. But God uses means. We believe that God created each and every one of our children here, but how did God do that? When a man loves a woman, right? That's how it happens. God uses means to accomplish that creation of the next generation. It's how it works. Yet, we confess, God is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. To work without those means, above those means, even against those means. So here are some scriptures that we have that make this point for us, that bear this out. Romans 4. This is speaking of Abraham. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. So you have a planter with no seed in it, and you have a field with no nutrition in the ground, and up springs a beautiful plant because God said that it would. Do you get the analogy? Okay, I'm trying to spare our kids as much as I can. Abraham was as good as dead. and Sarah was barren. And out came Isaac. Why? The word of God. The promise of God. 2 Kings 6:6. I'm sure you heard this story if you grew up in the church and Sunday school at some point. It's one of those favorite ones where the axe head falls in the river. And the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" When he showed him the place, he cut off a stick. Again, why does God prescribe these things? Cuts off a stick, throws it in the river, and the iron floats in the water. Does iron float? Yes. If God says, it will float. Daniel 3. And the satraps and the prefects, the governors and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Now, this is simply not how the world works. Whenever I talk about living in Kansas, I invariably talk about going to Roy's Barbecue, which was 30 minutes from our home. It was in a little old gas station. It was a great place. It started out with 1,500 pounds of meat every morning. When the meat sold out, they would close for the day. You could drive a half hour to Roy's, eat Roy's, drive a half hour back, walk in any room in Sterling, Kansas, and someone would go, "You went to Roy's without me?" Why? Because you sat in that little gas station with all that smoked meat and the smell got on your clothes. This, Daniel, is not how the world works. When you throw somebody into a fire, they burn up. If you pass by a fire too closely, your hair singes, so I've heard. When God says they will not be harmed by fire, they will not be harmed by fire. God does not need sperm to enter an egg to impregnate a woman. He can, without improper violation, make her pregnant by his powerful word. Like catechism class, as we talked this morning about God not needing the sun to make light. Light is made on day one. The sun comes later. That's not how the world works. But it is when God says, this is how it will work. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. So when we start to deal with ontology, when we start to deal with being, we understand that while human, and we'll get more to that in just a moment, while being human, Jesus' ontology, his being, is different than ours, yet he is one of us. He is divine, and yet he is human. That is the entry point. That is the portal for the divine to enter into our world, is the womb of a virgin. And so then we understand and we confess that he is born of the Virgin Mary. Now, if you understand, if you believe that God can work above his ordinary means in causing the pregnancy of Mary, then it is not really any further step to understand the birth of Christ while Mary remained a virgin. Is it necessary for Mary to remain a virgin, as some teach? No. Because it wasn't necessary, apart from prophecy, that she be a virgin to begin with. That was not required apart from God's promise that a virgin would conceive and bear a son. That the seed of the woman would be the Redeemer. God gave us foreshadowing starting on day one of our fall that this would be what would happen. And it was so crazy that people struggled to believe it, to see it, to understand it. The reality is that this pregnancy was utterly unique. That's what's being shown forth in the glory of God in Mary's virginity. This is where we find the fulfillment of that promise in Genesis 3. That promise that I love was not made to us, was made to our enemy. And it wasn't wait till their dad gets home. It's wait till her son shows up. You're going to nip at his heels. He's going to crush your head. Now, there's been some art that's floated around the last few years, this nice artistic rendering of Eve and Mary, and Mary's pregnant, and Mary is standing on the head of the snake, makes for, you know, a lovely wall hanging, but for bad theology. Mary didn't stand on the head of the serpent. Jesus did. Her son did. His was a unique conception, pregnancy, labor, and delivery, though the experience of so much of that was like what so many of you have experienced. The pain, the anguish, the loss, the recovery, all of that. I believe I've talked about this before, but scripturally we find that there are four ways to make a person. You're like, I don't remember that in health class. Well, there is. The first is with no man and no woman. And that's when we get Adam, God creating a person. The second way is with a man and no woman. That's when we get Eve. God takes from Adam and creates a helper. Why? Because it was not good for man to be alone. My wife was gone for about 9 days. It's still the most true biblical point. It's not good for man to be alone. Then there's how all of us got here, with a man and a woman. There's only one way left, and that's the way that our Redeemer came, with a woman and no man. The Spirit came upon her, overshadowed her. God, by his divine decree, made Mary a virgin pregnant. And Jesus was incubated and born from that woman. And in this final unique generation of a human body, indwelt by the divine Son of God, God, him being fully God, fully man, the truest, fullest Emmanuel, God did not tell us to come up to him so that we might, in a sense, save ourselves. He, in a grand display of grace, came down to us. Utterly unique in the religious history of humanity. With verifying signs and wonders recorded, proving that Christ, Jesus Christ, is God. And yet, with all the frailness of the human form, but without sin. It was his humanity, that being conceived within and born by a human woman, that made him able to substitute himself for us as mediator, as redeemer. Listen to the larger catechism on this. Why was it requisite that the mediator should be God? It was requisite that the mediator should be God, that he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death, give worth and efficacy to his sufferings, obedience, and intercession, and to satisfy God's justice, procure his favor, purchase a peculiar people, give his spirit to them, conquer all their enemies, and bring them to everlasting salvation. Why was it requisite that the mediator should be man? It was requisite that the mediator should be man, that he might advance our nature, perform obedience to the law, suffer and make intercession for us in our nature, have a fellow feeling of our infirmities, that we might receive the adoption of sons and have comfort and access with boldness unto the throne of grace. Why was it requisite that the mediator should be God and man in one person? It was requisite that the mediator, who was to reconcile God and man, should himself be both God and man, and this in one person, that the proper works of each nature might be accepted of God for us and relied on by us as the works of the whole person. Jesus was not just the greatest man who ever lived. He was God. And he was not just God. He was man. Two natures in one person, fulfilling all that was required to redeem us. He came down to us to save us. Isaac Watts captured these ideas in this poem. Ere the blue heavens were stretched abroad, from everlasting was the word. With God he was, the Word was God and must divinely be adored. By his own power were all things made, by him supported all things stand. He is the whole creation's head, and angels fly at his command. But lo, he leaves those heavenly forms. The Word descends and dwells in clay, that he may converse hold with worms, dressed in such feeble flesh as they. Mortals with joy beheld his face, the eternal Father's only Son, how full of truth, how full of grace, the brightness of the Godhead shone. The angels leave their high abode to learn new mysteries here and tell the love of our descending God, the glories of Emmanuel. How can Jesus be our Lord? He can be our Lord because though he is like us, he is different. Because he is not a sinner, he was able to enter into our hell and redeem our lives from the pit and set our feet on the rock and declare us children of God. Jesus is Lord. Stand with me as we pray. Father, these are simple truths that stretch our faith because they stretch our understanding and experience of how the world works. But we are so thankful that you did not resort to your ordinary means, but you worked above them, without them, even against them, to provide us with a redeemer, a mediator, who could unite us back to you. Thank you for saving a people for yourself. Thank you that, as we heard earlier, salvation begins with you and ends with you as you draw us into your presence and we worship you. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's...